Good morning, church. You know, I don't remember my baptism. I was an infant when the Reverend Leighton Collier sprinkled water over me, but my parents tell me that as soon as the water hit my head, I quickly and immediately made it sound like a bah, 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 really, really loud. And it reverberated and echoed in that old sanctuary. It's actually the same sanctuary I dropped the Hot Wheels cars in, if you remember my sermon a couple weeks ago. I remember going to my college professor many years later and just saying, you know, I don't remember my baptism, so I want to be baptized again. And he looked at me and said, what? Did God not do it right the first time? There was all kinds of questions, ideas, thoughts around baptism. Believer's baptism or infant baptism, immersion or sprinkling or something in between. And today we tend to talk about baptism really with two things in mind. One, it's either an event that happened in the past, whether it marks your conversion into faith or whether, like me, it was done as a baby. The other thing we tend to think about baptism is as an experience, something to be done when someone really understands what they're about, or something to be done when I'm feeling far away from God and want to feel his closeness again, or I'm going to recommit myself to the Lord, and baptism becomes an experience to mark that second milestone. And I bet right now in our congregation, there are many, many different assumptions about baptism that have come from lots of different Christian traditions. It's easy to get hung up, though, I think, on the hows and the whens of baptism and miss something much, much bigger, much, maybe even more important. Because the reality is, baptism is a story. Baptism tells a story. It's the story that tells you who you are. Now, where are people who are in need of regular reminders about who we are? Because we're living in a culture right now that pushes you to make yourself, to do what feels right, whatever your heart desires, be that thing. That's who you are. If you feel a certain way, follow that feeling. We treat people differently based on their political identity. Many teenagers are trying out sexual or gender identities like they try on jeans. The chief virtue of our age is the liberty to do whatever you think will fulfill you, never stopping to ask whether that thing is really good or not. The promise of self-actualization dangled before us by our celebrities who simply say, just do what I do, say what I say, wear what I wear, and you will be happy. I know when I served at the college, talking to college athletes, and I would ask them, okay, so if you took your sport out of your life, what's left? And sometimes they didn't have an answer. Do we even need to talk about the dialogue inside your own heart and head? Who tries to tell you who you really are? As a failure, as not worth loving, as not enough. What a terrible burden. What a terrible burden to have to make yourself. But what if your identity wasn't something you had to create on your own, but a gift to be received, like your last name? What if baptism has something really, really important to say about who we are? And that's what brings us to our Romans 6 passage this morning. So I invite you to grab God's word and turn it to Romans 6. And Paul's writing to a church that he's never planted or he's never even visited. So Paul wants to make sure in this letter that they understand the basics of the gospel, much the same way this series in worship, our Rhythms of Grace, is about reviewing the basics of what we do in worship. But we're jumping into Paul's letter 6 chapters in. So it begins with this awkward phrase, what shall we say then? So that we know where we're jumping into, we want to kind of back up just a little bit. And we could catch up pretty quickly on Paul's conversation with a few short quotes from some previous verses in Romans. Romans 3 from the New Living Translation reminds us this, that everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, or the glory of God. Just to say, every human being has a sin problem that separates us from God, robbing us of relationship with him and making us enemies with God. Every human being has that problem. But then verse 24 says this, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. In other words, God has solved the sin problem for us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. And so that all that's left is for us to believe in what Jesus has done. And then when we do, we regain relationship with God. As it says in Romans 5, we have been made right in God's sight by faith. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. This is what makes the Christian faith unique, that God, out of grace and out of love, accomplished everything necessary for salvation by paying for our sin for us, so that all that there's left to earn peace with God is simply to receive the gift that he's offering, to believe in faith. And so that's what brings us to Romans 6 and to the next logical question. That if God has paid for all our sin and has given to it freely and graciously, we can do whatever we want, right? Well, let's read and find out. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, Paul reveals a very fundamental understanding of baptism right here, that baptism is actually not about us. That baptism tells the story of the gospel, the story of what God has done for us. Now, immersion baptism, you know, when you go all the way down in the water and come all the way back up, illustrates what Paul is talking about beautifully, right? You're symbolically laid to death under the water and then brought forth, like the waters of labor and delivery, into new life in Christ. And this is the reenactment of Christ's death on the cross and his bursting out of the grave in resurrection. And gloriously, graciously, majestically, mysteriously, those who believe in Jesus are bound up in that spiritual dying and rising. Your old sinful self is attached and then put to death with Christ, and therefore a new self is actually raised to life with him. This isn't just metaphor or poetry. This really happens. Isn't this amazing to remember? If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, your old self is not dying, it's dead. It's gone. And your new self is alive, living eternally right now. Baptism tells the story of the gospel. And for those who believe, it's their story too. Well, Paul goes on to explain it a little further, starting here in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, it's difficult to overstate the beauty of the gospel on display here. The change he's talking about is real. Salvation changes you. It gives you a new identity, like getting married aligns you with a new family, a new name, a new priority, like immigrating to another country, your nationality changes, you have a new passport. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. The old life is gone. A new life has come. Let me put this change in this sort of practical terms. I think it's wrong for a Christian to call themselves a sinner. I think it's wrong. Sinner is an identity word. It's a status word like criminal or traitor or bankrupt. A sinner's passport says citizen of hell. But when Jesus Christ rescues us from the power of sin and death, our old self is killed off forever. When God looks at us, he no longer sees a record of criminal or wrong. He sees Jesus' perfect record commuted to us on our behalf. Now, the confusion arises here because when we talk about sinning or sinner, it's often in connection with behavior. Right? Saying it's about the things we say or do or think that are wrong. And we all know that even after we're saved, right, we struggle with sinful behaviors from our old life. I mean, habits die hard, right? And the patterns of our old life hang on and persist. And yes, these behaviors are sinful. Let's not soft pedal that, right? But sinner, that word is an identity word that marks us as condemned. When we believe on the saving death of Jesus' death and resurrection, he expunges our records. We're no longer criminals. We're no longer traitors. In fact, not only does he wash the stain of sin away, then he adopts us. He brings us home to be a part of his own family. So to call ourselves sinner is to say he hasn't done those things or he hasn't done them well enough. It's to cling to an old, dead way of thinking and to reject to his face what Jesus is saying to us about who we really are. Ever notice how Paul doesn't write to the sinners in Ephesus or the sinners in Philippi? He writes to the saints. And that's not because he thinks they're perfect. Just ask the Galatians, right? It's because he's declaring the truth of their new identity in Christ. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. You must consider yourself dead and gone and alive again in Jesus, who sees you and loves you completely without reservation. Jesus, who is unsurprised by any of your failures in the past, present, or the future. And I think Paul really drives this home a little bit later in Romans in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, as he says in verse 15, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And most beautifully of all, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, this is who you are. This is who you are. You are not condemned. You're no longer a sinner. You are washed clean and forgiven. You are a beloved child of God. You are adopted into his family with all the rights and privileges of a firstborn to the king. You are loved, and there is nothing, nothing, nothing that will separate you from that. That is who you are. And I think the Apostle John, the disciple Jesus loved, he knew it when he said, "See what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are." And wouldn't it be great if we had a way to capture all these amazing things into one beautiful symbol that reminds us of who we are? This is the story of baptism. Washed clean, born again. It's like a wedding ring becomes a physical reminder of one's new identity and allegiance. Baptism becomes a physical reminder of this invisible transformation God has wrought in us. It is the story of God that has now become your story. It is the declaration of all that God has done out of love for you in Jesus Christ, now applied to all who receive his precious gift of mercy and grace. So does that mean that God doesn't care about the sinful behaviors? Of course not. Of course not. And that's Paul's whole point in chapter 6. We live out of our identities, right? If you believe you're a failure, you're gonna live out of that framework. If you believe you're defined by your job, then all your priorities and choices are gonna be around that work. If you're always fearful or anxious, you're gonna find yourselves making choices out of that anxiety. But if you believe you are a beloved child of God, that you belong to him, forgiven and made new, your new life will start to look different than the old one. To pick up back in our chapter 6 with verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So yes, obedience does matter. Sinful behaviors hurt others and ourselves. Even we're Christians, we struggle with this, we know. I was talking to someone recently who grew up in the faith, but they don't like to go to church because most of the pain in their life came from Christians. The patterns and behaviors of our new life should be opposite of the one of our old selves. It should look a little more like Jesus all the time. And we must turn our backs on sinful behavior and sinful desires. We've got to turn away from those things and run toward Jesus if we want to live fully into this new life that God has so graciously given us. But tell me, what's more likely to motivate your obedience? Crushing guilt and shame that you're never good enough, that you never pray enough or read Bible enough or witness enough? How many of you are still worrying about that, about being enough? We Christians, we tend to do this, trade one law for another. We trade one guilt and shame for another. Well, part of that is simply because we're so used to the old way of life. It's hard to trust how good the grace of God really is. But guilt and shame are all part of the old life. What if instead we started by resting in the identity of who Jesus says you are? What if that's where you began? What if you started with the joy and the peace of the salvation that Jesus has already given you, the power of the Holy Spirit he's already placed in you, and moved toward him, not out of guilt and shame or enough, but out of gratitude and peace? Living out of the identity, this identity, his identity, frees us from the lie of ever having to be enough, because we never have been and we never will be anyway. But resting on who Jesus says we are. This is the power of baptism's story. To tell you who you are. This is the purpose of Jesus' baptism, right? He didn't have sin to be washed clean. He wasn't separated from God. And yet in his baptism, what did God do? He comes down in the Spirit and says, "This is my beloved Son." It declared who he was. And when we share in that, God gets to tell us, "You're my child too, because of what Jesus has done." Martin Luther, the theologian from the Reformation, is known that any time that he felt oppressed or confronted by a devil, he would declare out loud, hand on his head, "I am baptized." Because he was remembering who he was, whose he was, that he was forgiven, that he was adopted and belonged to Jesus forever, and that there was nothing the devil could do to change that. So I recommend this week, as soon as you get up, before you reach for a screen or you grab the first cup of coffee, I invite you to do that too. Put your hand on your head and say, "I am baptized." Not "I was baptized." That's a past event. I am baptized. When the depression tries to tell you who we are, I am baptized. When familiar failures rear their ugly head, I am baptized. What if every encounter with water this week, washing your hands, getting a glass of water, becomes a precious reminder of Jesus telling you, "You are baptized, you are mine." And in this way, you can begin to preach to your weary and doubting heart the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. And no matter what comes, nothing can take that away, what Jesus and who Jesus says we are. Yeah, that's great, David, but what about the babies? They can't confess faith in Jesus. Are you saying that the waters of baptism save them? Well, obviously, I don't have time to give a full treatment of all this, but I'm going to offer a very hasty and likely oversimplistic explanation. But think about it like this. There are two basic things that need to be in place for salvation to happen. One, Jesus Christ saving death and the power of his resurrection. And then faith to repent and believe. Now, believer's baptism done when you're older and old enough to understand and old enough to confess faith in Jesus, happens after both of those things have happened. Obviously we all live in front of the crucifixion and resurrection, but both that and believing faith has been confessed. Infant baptism happens in between the two. So no, infant baptism does not magically save a baby, but what it does do is it tells the gospel story. It proclaims the gospel story that is available and true over the life of this child, over the life of the parents, over the life of the congregation standing there. It declares the gospel story the same way a mother loves, nurtures, and sings over their baby before they even can say, "Mama." The same way the grace and the love of God met us before we knew how to even say his name. Whereas believer's baptism emphasizes the faith of the one being baptized, infant baptism emphasizes what God has done and his faithfulness to his promises that are available. This child will still have to come to faith. They'll still have to repent from sin and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But infant baptism is that telling of the gospel story, the proclamation of that story. Infant baptism also follows in the biblical tradition of circumcision. Just as there was a physical mark of circumcision to mark inclusion into the people of God, we see infant baptism as marked into the entrance of the community of faith amongst the people, where a particular church, the parents, the family of God, will have to come around and preach the gospel story to them as well, which is why we do baptism with everybody in the room, because we recognize it's not just about the individual. It's about everybody. And that's not to say one is better than the other. It's just the emphases are a little bit different. So for those like me who may not remember the experience of baptism, baptism still becomes a daily reminder of who I am as a follower of Jesus. I am baptized. I'm forgiven. Even on my bad days, that I'm a child of God, even when I feel most unlovable, that I will live with Jesus forever. Let's live out of that identity together. Amen.